Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And we'll begin our reading in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So last week, we ended up in, after we completed verse 13 in our study, and we found some really amazing things there, that the standard for our knowledge is Christ Himself. Just like the standard for our behavior is the perfection of Jesus Christ, He is indeed that perfect example of perfectly keeping the commandments of God, so also in His knowledge, He is the standard of our knowing. And that's what we learned from verse 13 last week. And, of course, the applications that we made there were, well, I don't know about you, but they were, to me, withering, that we would think about how much it is that we have to learn, how much there is left to know, and how much effort such a competent endeavor to keep that that standard would be. So, how much knowledge is too much? Well, it's only too much when it surpasses the knowledge of Christ. Something to think about. As we continue on then in our study, in verse 14, there are some equally amazing things there. I have a quotation that I would like to read for you from Samuel Rutherford. He's commenting on Ephesians 4:14 in this passage of his, and this is taken from his Christ dying and drawing sinners to himself. If you have your note sheets in front of you, you can follow along. "'Tis a blessed thing to find wisdom to hit upon Christ and adhere to him. There be some dicers and cozeners, Ephesians 4:14, that lie in wait to deceive the simple. Do you then resign yourselves in this wood of false religions that now is, to Christ to be led to heaven? Many now teach there be some few fundamentals. Believe them and live well and you are saved. And many false teachers that turn the gospel upside down say it is the same gospel, though the head be where the feet should be. And for errors, we wrong not the truth, so long as we hold nothing against the fundamentals. Should a man remove the roof of your house and cut down the timber of it and pick out all the fair stones in the wall and say, friend, I wrong not your house. See, the foundation stones are safe and the four cornerstones are sure. In the meantime, the house can fence off neither wind nor rain. Would not this man mock you and wrong you? He that keeps the foundation, Christ, shall be saved, though he build on it hay and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3, 'tis true. But it was never the intent of the Holy Ghost that a man believing some few fundamentals, though he hold and spread lies and false doctrines, is in no hazard of damnation. or that he hath liberty of conscience to add the foundation hay, stubble, and untempered mortar, and daub dirt upon the foundation of Christ and not sin, the place speaks no such thing. It's quite a picturesque quotation there from Master Samuel Rutherford. I know I had a friend of mine that said he didn't understand it online yesterday, so let's just take a moment to explain what Mr. Rutherford's talking about here. It's a principle that was rising up to the popular level in Rutherford's day and in ours as well, that all we need are the fundamentals. And you remember when we studied confessionalism a while back, that at the beginning of the 20th century, around 1906 and 7, that the Presbyterian Church, which at that time was only two particular denominations, generally speaking, the Northern and the Southern, and they were divided still along those lines, that the Northern Church began to develop what they called a push toward the fundamentals, and that this would be the new standards of ordination for the ministers. And so first there was five fundamentals, and then there was three fundamentals. And notice what Rutherford says here. He says that we live in a wood of false religions. Those false religions that he's talking about, and the wood that he's talking about, is a forest. A forest of false religions. In other words, now you have to put yourself in a 17th century English mindset. There were the open fields where you could see everything. Then there were the cities where, although they were busy, you could understand the lay of the land. And then there was the forest. And once one entered into the forest, they were, by the canopy of the forest, shaded from knowing north, south, east, and west, so they could not find their way. To that 17th century English mindset, the forest was the place you went to get lost. And so he says, we live in a wood, a forest of false religions. And he says, as characteristic of some of those false religions, what do? They cry up the fundamentals. And we do no harm to the truth as long as we maintain the fundamentals, the foundation of our faith. Well, that sounds good. It does. It sounds good. And many are saying the same things today. Doctrine, that just divides us. We just want to love Jesus. And we hear that kind of thing. And here's what Samuel Rutherford says. And this is implied in what he says. In Hebrews chapter 3, however, the church is likened unto a house. It is the house of Jesus Christ. Our confession calls it the house and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone would come to your house and they would say to you, give me a few minutes to work on your house, and they'd start taking off the roof and they start tearing down the walls, and they'd pull out all the windows and doors, and at the end you would see that your house is lying in shambles, and they would say to you, friend, I've done you no harm. See, the fundamentals are intact. Rutherford says, would he not be mocking you? Would that not be a mockery of you and your house? So it is with the same. So it is the same with the Christian faith, the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should want more than just a foundation if we're going to live here. And so this is what Rutherford says. And it is very, very interesting in verse 14. Notice he uses words that we're not used to hearing. Dicers and cozeners. What does that mean? Speak English, please. Okay, well, let's talk about that. A dicer and a cozener. Functional synonyms for this context. What the apostle, the word that the apostle uses here in 14, that they henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. The word sleight there is a word that harkens back in the Greek language. Now this, it'll amaze you how familiar Rutherford was with the Greek language. The word dicer is a man who would play at dice, but would have dice that were shaved, so they always came up in his favor. A cozener is a man who practices sleight of hand. So he's the one with the cards up his sleeve. You know what the word in Greek means? It means exactly that, the word slight. It is the Greek word that means someone who cheats at games. So Rutherford says there are many dicers and cozeners out there. And then he cites Ephesians 4:14 so that we might know exactly what he means. And what do these dicers and cozeners do? They come in with a pretense of saying, no, we're not going to harm the house at all. But they have this sleight of hand working such that they tear down the walls, take out the windows and doors, and leave a few sticks standing up, and they say, see, the foundation is intact. We haven't done you any harm. That's a fascinating use that the apostle uses and then Rutherford picks up on. But before we go there, and we will see that, and we'll see that in this passage there is a great warning. There's a great big beware sign over verse 14. That I want to make sure we understand. But before we do that, let's put it all in context. Remember where we've been. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory of His ascension, has given gifts to men. And the gifts that He's given are five. Right? Now, it's not only five. But in the context that Paul is speaking here, it is five. Remember that Christ has also given His Spirit. And we'll see, Lord willing, this afternoon in John 17, that He gives eternal life to whomsoever He wills, all that the Father has given Him. Okay, so what has Christ given? Five things: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And we have studied that. We also studied that He's given them for the perfecting of the saints, that is, the gathering up and the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. Okay. And then he says in verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith. We want church unity. Remember that it must come through sound doctrine, through the teaching office of the church. That's what Christ has given them. That's why He's given them. Until we all come to that unity. And, of course, we said last week we certainly have a long way to go in that. All right, so then we come to verse 14. And in verse 14, we have what we call a henna clause. Henna. I, Yota, with a rough breathing mark, Nun, Alpha. Henna is pronounced, and it means in order that. Your King James Version has that, and that's fine. Many times in the New Testament, the word henna is just a relative pronoun, that. But here, it means in order that. It's most effective use, it's most popular use in the New Testament, is that it is a henna clause. You may have heard that before, or a purpose clause, revealing the purpose, why something has been done. Okay? So, here's why. The ascended Lord has given teachers for the perfecting of the saints and until we all arrive at the unity of faith, in order that we should no more be children. That's his first salvo here. In order that we should be no more children. Now, we must admit that sometimes in the Scriptures, children are spoken of as good things with regard to the faith. Remember Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, except you become like little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so sometimes the word children is set as a metaphor that is a desirable metaphor. And we've talked about this before. It's not that we want to be like innocent children. There's no such thing as innocent children. The quality of children that Christ is identifying in Matthew 18 is that they believe their father when their father tells them something. They have this childlike trust in their parents. And we are to have that same childlike trust in our heavenly Father. Okay, well, that's as good as far as that metaphor goes. But notice Paul here says that he does not want us to be children. And so he's using the metaphor completely differently here. That we should no longer be children, he says. So, if I might set out something. There are things about children that we know. We know that they are easily led astray, don't we? We know that children can be turned aside. And this is a metaphor that I will return to, Lord willing, in this sermon today. But hopefully we all grow up raising our children, teaching them how to avoid certain dangers. Right? We tell them, don't talk to strangers. Yes, even if they have candy. Don't talk to them. Right? Why? Why would we say something like that to our children? Well, because we know that if they have candy, that they would be more allured toward them. That is often a tool that wicked men use to do wicked things. And we understand that. And that's why we warn them. It is this aspect of childhood that the apostle is speaking about. That we are often children in such a way that we are led about. That we are distracted. That we are called away from the truth. Called away from safety to somewhere else that may be very, very dangerous. Remember how I said there's a beware sign. The apostle is warning us against some of our own tendencies. We know the scriptures tell us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. It is this kind of childhood example that the apostle uses here. That sometimes, even spiritually speaking, although we are full-grown adults years-wise, some of us may be 20, 30, 40, 50, or even more, that we can be 20, 30, 40, 50, and even more than that, and yet in faith years, be children. Right? We can still be children, even though we have a lot of years on us in the world. And the apostle then would guard us. He would guard us, he would guide us, and he would warn us so that we might know our own weaknesses. And knowing our own weaknesses then, we would be able to stand when we face them. Here's an example of this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Although the word child is not used in Isaiah 58, it is really an important thing that we must learn about ourselves that, frankly, in our day, many have turned away from. Well, let me read just verses 13 and 14, explain what I'm talking about, and then I hope you'll get what I'm trying to set out here. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord and honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You know, you talk to folks that don't believe in keeping the fourth commandment. And they look at this scripture and they say, what could the Lord be meaning here? I mean, what if it's your delight to keep the Sabbath? What does it mean, not taking your own delight, not doing your own wills, and so on? What if it's your will to keep the Sabbath? And of course, they completely turn that scripture on its head when they speak like that, because what the Lord is revealing to us is our natural claiming of our own rights. And that's what children do. Naturally, we clamor for our own way. Yes, we can call the Sabbath a delight. The passage even says that we will. But in calling the Sabbath a delight, we always recognize our own natural weakness. And we see, don't we, even in our own attempts at Sabbath keeping, the speaking of our own words and the doing of our own things. The recognizing within ourselves that nascent childishness. Let us remember then, brothers and sisters, that when we hear from the apostle in Ephesians chapter 4, and you can turn back with me there. When we hear from the apostle in Ephesians 4, he is talking about that we should no longer be children. That we should not be led about by every wind of doctrine. Notice what he says. Henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. The literal word that he uses there means to be tossed by waves. Have you ever seen a boat that's too small, or maybe been on a boat that's too small in the midst of a storm? How well is it at keeping on course? Well, normally, what do? If the storm's too bad, what do? Lower all the sails, throw out the sea anchors, and let her drive, right? No more on course, but being sent wherever the waves and wind will send it. You see, that's who we are as natural faith children. We are led about. We are pushed in different directions. Perhaps the fear of men. Perhaps the fear of loss. Perhaps just plain fear itself. The fear of giving up our rights, of giving up our comforts and conveniences. Often those things drive us instead of faith in Christ. And notice that when you're... I'll tell you what. Let's move on to the next phrase. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Carried about is exactly what it says. It's like a piece of paper that when the wind comes up, where does it go? Well, it goes wherever the wind blows it. That's where it goes. But notice what the wind is. It's every wind of didaskalia in the original. Every wind of teaching. Doesn't matter what direction it comes from. Doesn't matter where it's going. That the characterization of children here is that we are blown about and pushed about by every wind, every adverse wind, and we're easily blown off course. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to ask yourself this question. Is this a danger for me? Is this something that I need to be aware of? The answer is yes. This is why the Lord has given us this the body of doctrine and teaching that He has. Because we as children need to be kept on course. Away from these winds and waves that would blow us to and fro. So the opposite then of this childlike estate is that of maturity, modeled after Christ. And remember that this comes right on the heels of the apostle speaking to us about the measure of the stature, the full grownness of Christ Himself and His fullness. As the Scriptures then set themselves to us as the revelation of the mind of Christ, we must learn from the Word of God, not contenting ourselves with a child's understanding of the rudiments, but to go on unto perfection. This is what the apostle is teaching us here. And he's putting a big beware sign up, telling us that if we are not pressing ahead toward maturity, then we are being blown about by every wind. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Another interesting use of the word children and then literally perfect. In verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Okay, what does he mean there? Don't content yourselves with the ABCs. Don't content yourselves with the primary colors. Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. Okay, so he's talking what here? He's talking about experience, right? You want to be inexperienced with regard to malice, and do not be inexperienced with regard to understanding. Now watch. But in understanding, be men. And hopefully you have a footnote there in your Bibles, because the Greek word there is teleos. In understanding, be perfect. Paul is calling for the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14 that he's calling for in Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. That our understanding should be full grown, mature, perfect. Again, how much is too much? What is the standard there in Ephesians 4:13? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the standard. Turn also with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. The word of full age in verse 14 of chapter 5, once again, is the Greek word teleos. Perfect. Not perfect morally, like morally pristine and perfect. Perfect, full grown, matured in understanding. Not just that you know how to go to town and conduct yourself, but you understand more than the foundation. And I hope you, especially in light of our quotation from Samuel Rutherford, I hope you heard in 6:1 and following that the foundation is not enough. We're to go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. And then he names some things that are foundational doctrines. May I say that even those foundational doctrines that the apostle describes there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, those foundational doctrines are disputed today. Because once you begin to tear the house down, sooner or later, you won't stop at the foundation. That'll be next. And so in that we have disputes in the church today on the doctrine of Christ, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment, you know that we have disputes even in our Reformed churches pertaining to those very doctrines. The apostle here calls those foundational, the beginning things. Things from which we are to move on unto perfection. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Especially when we consider the disputes in our own churches. And so with these verses here that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 14 here in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, we see once again this doctrine, this teaching of Scripture that we're not to be children. That we're to be children in some things, in malice. We're to be children in the trust and faith that we have toward our Heavenly Father. That's true. But we're not to be children in understanding. Not at all. Why? Because children are led about by every wind of doctrine. They're easily called off into error. That we should be inoculated against error, the apostle tells us that we should not be children. And this is where that metaphor comes in that I talked about earlier. Now, when I was a wee tyke, it was after horse and buggy. It truly was. I know you may not believe it, but it was. My sister and I, we were 15 months apart. When we lived in Van Nuys, California, we walked 2 blocks over to our school. I understand that there are some places in the country where you can have your children taken away from you now if you have them walk to school. Okay. Well, let's set that aside for a moment. My sister and I walked to school together, and we walked home together after school was over. Yes, I'm a product of the public schools. Interestingly, my mother and my father both always told us, it's a dangerous world out there. Don't talk to strangers. If someone pulls up in a car, and my mother actually walked me through several scenarios. She said, if they say to me, your mother was going to come and pick you up because there's an emergency, but she sent me instead because she couldn't come, don't get in the car. If they have candy, don't get in the car. Run away from them. You've heard all those things. At least I hope you have. I hope your parents are doing the same things for you that my parents did for me. Now, some of you are homeschooled. You don't have that same kind of a scenario. But when you're out at the park, when you're out having fun somewhere in a public place, when you're at the mall, there are things that we have to do to keep us from what? From being drawn away. Yeah, from being kidnapped, sure. But being drawn away unto that, right? Because why? Because there are wicked and dangerous men out there. That's why. And we understand that. And we all want to protect our children. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you this? The Lord Jesus Christ wants to protect His children. He does. You say, well, Pastor, how can you draw that metaphor out of this passage? Well, let's read the rest of the verse together. And then you'll see where I'm going with it. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now listen, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Did you hear that? Just like we might tell our children, that guy's got a plan for you that is evil. Did you know that there are men that plot and plan for your souls? That the enemy of your soul is tireless in his efforts to draw you off by some wind of doctrine and to get you off of the foundation, which is Christ? Did you know that there is an intentional working in this world to deceive you? There is. And I want to put the beware sign up like the Apostle Paul does here in verse 14 for us all. Because that's not what we're hearing in our churches. What we're hearing in our churches is whatever that sacrament is, whatever that thing is that you do to get eternal security, and if you've done that thing, you don't need to worry about it from henceforth. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, you do. And I believe that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us. That we may start out well. We may even think that we ourselves are believing in Christ. And yet, we have all known people who were mere children in that understanding. And so when the wind came, and when the waves came, where did they go? Somewhere else. They were blown off course. Some of them never to make it to the harbor. Right? What does the apostle say here? Page 2. The thrust then of this verse is, first of all, in the sleight of men, the apostle uses a word that is understood as those who cheat at games, and especially dice playing. And for us, it has the connotation of playing with a loaded dice or with marked cards. There are some who intentionally rig the game for their own profit. And their profit, what they're trying to gain, a card shark will be trying to get into your wallet. A soul shark is getting into your soul. That's his game. That's what he wants to do. That's all his desire. And those folks are out there, I'm here to tell you. Secondly, he uses the term cunning craftiness. The Greek word is panorgia. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in panergia, craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The implications from 4:2 there in 2 Corinthians are that there are those who handle intentionally the word of God according to panergia, deceitfully, with craftiness. So that why? So that you'll be drawn in. So that you'll be blown off course. There's a great big church down in Houston, just like that. The guy's going to tell you everything you want to hear. He's got all the candy at the car door that you need to draw you in. Brothers and sisters, we must not be drawn away by that. We must not be drawn away by those shiny things. It's interesting. A friend of mine on Facebook yesterday was talking about the old nursery rhyme, nursery story, not really a nursery rhyme, of Hansel and Gretel. You remember Hansel and Gretel? What happened to Hansel and Gretel? They didn't make it. They didn't make it. What happened to Hansel and Gretel? They were walking through the forest. They got lost. They were in the wood of false religions. You know the whole story is a metaphor, right? And they lost their way. The birds came behind them and picked up the breadcrumbs that they were laying so that they wouldn't get lost. And they came into the middle of the forest and there's this wonderful gingerbread house covered in candy. You remember the story? And who was lying in wait for them in the house? Well, that's right. Then they didn't make it out alive. It's a terrible story. Who would ever read this stuff to their children? Those parents that wanted to protect their children, that's who. And that's what Hansel and Gretel's all about. Or we call them Hank and Gertie. That's what Hank and Gertie's all about. When you see that wonderful gingerbread house that's covered in frosting and candy, that you run the other way. There's a guy down there in Houston, he's got all kinds of gingerbread houses and candies he's offering. And he's got a church of 20,000 on the Lord's Day. And they come to quote-unquote worship. They worship their own wills. They worship the wind of doctrine. They worship being blown off course. But it's not just things that are so obvious as that. Notice the word used is cunning craftiness. Cunning. How does Paul describe it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He says, "And no wonder, for even the ministers of Satan are transformed into angels of light." Oh, they look like they're angels of light, don't they? They look like such nice people. Got perfect hair and teeth. They're so nice. They're so welcoming. And nice and welcoming, those are good Christian virtues. But they can also be traps, can't they? We must know what the doctrine is that stands behind all of those well wishes. And all of that purported affection. Because if they truly loved us, they would tell us the truth in Christ. If they truly loved us, they would teach sound doctrine in Christ. If they truly loved us, they would correct us when we need it. They would speak those hard words from God's Word when we need those too. Brothers and sisters, Hank and Gertie didn't make it out alive. They couldn't get past the candy and the gingerbread house. The third term the apostle uses, turn back with me to to Ephesians 4. The third term he uses, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They lie in wait. The word lie in wait there, it's a really interesting Greek word. It's the same word we get our word method from. They have a method. They have a plan. They have a purpose. What do you do when you make a plan? You make your plan and then you work that method, right? Yeah, they have a method. What is their method? Well, we've talked about some of those methods, right? They handle the Word of God deceitfully. They twist it and they turn it. They deaden the offense of the cross. They deaden the taking up of the cross daily and following Christ. They bring those things to nothing. They make Christianity to be very palpable to the natural man. They appeal to his sense of childishness. I remember talking to some parents once, some friends of ours, when we had small children. One of the things, what was the first word your child ever spoke? You know, what was, and we're sitting, and one of the parents said, "I must have the worst child of all. The first word my child ever spoke was mine." Mine. But isn't that how we are as faith children? Aren't we interested in our stuff, our things, our comforts, our leisure? Preacher, you can preach, but don't get too much to meddling. You're stepping on my stuff here. Mine. Well, that's a strong word, and yet that's what happens. So there are many who have no difficulty, both then and today, of twisting the instruction of Scripture. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul uses the same word, method, for the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. And so they plan and plot. Not perhaps in such a way as to purposely damn the souls of those who follow them. They may have another end in mind. Normally it's their own self-aggrandizement. They're building their own power, their own authority, their own little fiefdom. They talk about contradictories. They diminish our standards of doctrine or practice. They focus on the fundamentals. They disparage accuracy and precision in doctrine and practice. I hope you saw from our Numbers chapter 3 reading how precise a God we serve. Okay, 22,000 versus 22,237. You owe me for the rest, God says. That's precise. Disparaging accuracy and precision, relieving biblical requirements or laying unbiblical burdens. Notice there is a plan or a purpose to their craft. They stack the game. Some of you have known perhaps people who were so good with cards that they could actually deal and you could not tell what they were doing, and they would show you how afterwards that they had practiced so much that they were dealing themselves a winning hand every time, and you had no idea how they were doing. You couldn't see it. That's the kind of people we should plan on facing in this world. That's what Paul says here. They have a desire to advance their position of power over the souls of others, and they do so with subtle doctrinal errors, we might say, luring them with the candy of license, minimalism in teaching, granting them all their desire. The apostle paints a very dangerous picture here, that there is an intentional, methodical effort on the part of false teachers to deceive, to draw away, to lure unstable souls away from Christ. And we see this all over the New Testament, don't we? We'll just look at a couple of instances. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 12. But these, now remember, these men that Peter is talking about here are right inside the church. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Did you hear that? Beguiling, tricking, drawing away, unstable. If we could put it in the context of Ephesians 4, childlike souls. Childish souls. Beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They are cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now skip down in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. You see what happens there? They have a stock and trade of allurements. It's like the guy that comes to your door and wants to sell something. He's got a case and he opens that case and there are some pretty shiny things there. Brothers and sisters, there are people that lie in wait for your soul just like that. What they're selling is error. Some error, damnable error. And in following them, you will lose your soul. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:14. They're crafty. There was one of those such men that we see in the history of the spread of the church in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8. Turn with me to Acts 8. We might see the desperation with which, or the desperation that points to some of the things that they will do in order to hang on to those positions. There was a man in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. His name was Simon. Just a regular name, Simon, just like Simon Peter, except he had a title that went with that name. His name was Simon Magus. Magus, I know it sounds like maggot in our language, and we don't like that. I understand that. But that's not what it means. It means the Great One. His name was Simon the Great One. Or Great Simon, they called him. Simon Magus. That's what that name means. So we'll read about him in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Okay, so he was well respected. Notice that he had beguiled them. He had got them to believe that he was some great teacher from God with power. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Okay. Who is Simon Magus? Let's make sure we understand who he is. He's a trickster. He's a magician. He's got these things that look like powers, but they're really not. They're not powers. He's using sleight of hand and trickery, and he's making you believe that he has some power that he doesn't have. And all the people are following after him. And when Philip comes to town and people are believing in Christ and being baptized, he sees his power base being eroded, and so he also confesses Christ. Following right along with Philip. Okay? So that's the first part of the story. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, I'm in verse 14, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, and when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Ooh, he didn't want to give up his power, did he? In fact, if I might paraphrase the conversation some, how much money can I give you guys so I can do that too? You know, I've been the leader here for a long time, and now that we're all Christians, tell me how much money I need to give you so that the people will continue to resort to me and I can continue to lead them. That's a man who through his sorcery, through his trickery, through his magic tricks, through his sleight of hand and cunning craftiness, whereby he lied in wait to deceive. He was beguiling unstable souls. He had all kinds of things he offered them. None of them were true. And at the end, we see how desperate he was to maintain his power. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that there are men out there like that? That want your soul more than anything else? That they'll give up money for it? That they'll give up position for it? That they'll make themselves seem base in the eyes of some so that they can be magnified in your eyes? They're after your soul. Just like we tell our children, it's a dangerous world out there, and don't talk to strangers. Can I speak to you as your pastor and you as my dear children? Or speaking perhaps in the voice of the apostle? Children, it's a wide and dangerous world out there. And there are many deceivers who lie in wait. And their goal is nothing else other than to get your soul and to take you off from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I espoused you to as a pure virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid lest Eve was led astray by the deceiver, that you also should be led astray from the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. For if there's a man that comes unto you and preaches another Jesus and another gospel and another spirit that you've not received, you might tolerate him. And that's that same passage where he goes on to say, and that's no surprise, because Satan's ministers transform themselves as angels of light. Oh, they appear to be so right, but they are so very wrong. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. So as we wrap up then, there are many passages we could cite from the New Testament. We tell our children, don't talk to strangers, don't go with them, no matter what they offer you. And spiritually, it's the same kind of message from the apostle. It is a world full of danger, deception, and deceit. And there are false teachers out there offering candy to unstable and unlearned souls. They seem so nice and their words are smooth. They will tell you that they too are Christians. They believe in the Lord. They will even tell you that they respect your church. They will say many things in order to gain your confidence. But then they will begin speaking about just the fundamentals and that we all love Jesus. And while they will never come right out and say it this way, their doctrine will invariably end up with the chief end of God is to make sure mankind is happy and blessed, rather than the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's where it'll go. That God's chief end is to make you happy. That's built some pretty big churches over the years. But they're not true churches at all. They are indeed synagogues of Satan. So if we might wind this up then in Proverbs chapter 7. And we'll finish up here. You remember in our reading through the book of Proverbs that there's a metaphorical use here of the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs. You have the woman and the anti-woman. You have wisdom and you have folly. Wisdom holds out her voice in the streets. Come in, ye simple ones. But in chapter 7, the anti-woman also, folly, stands in the streets. Beginning in verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. There's no surprise here that Solomon uses the term young man. He is indeed speaking in that same vein. He is a child. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with an attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. And so she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day. Have I paid my vows? Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. And I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, and let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare, knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. What does she do? She has a method. She has a plan. She has a purpose. The deception is founded upon terms of love and blessing. She feigns affection for him with her kiss, but she has another agenda. She has a show of religion. She has paid her vows. She has her peace offerings with her. That is, she has the best of meals with her. Notice, however, the absence of mourning and sin offering. She keeps not at home, that is, she treads far abroad from sound doctrine, and she is found everywhere. Her doctrine speaks to leisure and pleasure, and not to taking up the cross. Hers is fair speech, it seems so plausible, she is as an angel of light. And notice what the young man does, he passes by her way, he hearkens to her allurements, he's described as a simple youth, inexperienced. And these are not sins in themselves, but he does not know how to handle this estate properly. He knows something is amiss, but not entirely dissuaded. He goes at night, out of sight of his companions. The supervision is gone, the goodman is long gone, and it's at night. We don't need anyone riding herd on us. And he's ignorant of what she has done, that it will cost him his life. And the inspired commentator says, don't go there, because her ways are the ways of hell and inclining to death. You see, in that metaphor, this is exactly what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 4:14. It's exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 4. It's exactly what the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, in that ending and beginning there, that we must go on to perfection. The standard of our knowing is the fullness of the stature of Christ. And if we remain children in understanding, that we will be easy pickings for the dangerous spiritual world that's out there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, thanking Thee for the warning of the Apostle Paul. And we do pray that Thou wouldst help us to overcome our natural inclinations toward imprecision and sloth. And help us to be a people studying Thy Word and meditating upon it, of inclining ourselves to that teaching office of the church that Thou hast provided, not only in the ministers of today, but those faithful ones of old as well, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, that we should not be easy prey to the cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive, that we should rather, as the apostle goes on to say, to speak the truth one to another in love, to operate in such a way to protect one another from such falsehood, from such potential and actual harm. And so we pray, our Father, for our desires, that they would rise up, that they would indeed be toward Thy Word and toward Thy commandments at all times, as we have read in Scripture and as we have referenced in the Psalter. We pray, Father, that our hearts would indeed incline toward Thy Word and not to covetousness, that Thou wouldst incline us unto Thyself at all times, and that as we grow in knowledge and in grace, that thou wouldst further and further inoculate us against those who would lie in wait to deceive us and to draw us away from the simplicity of Christ. For we ask all these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated.